If you brought a Bible, please open with me to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study through this book. I am slightly under the weather today, so bear with me if I seem antisocial after the service. I'm trying my best to get over it. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. So Guy Kowalski is a Hawaiian-born marketing expert who's worked for numerous companies, helping them take their products and make them household names. But in his biography, he talks a little bit about the turning point in his career when a friend called him and said that he could get a job working for a little company called Apple. And he jumped at the chance, having no idea that Apple at that time was working on a computer that would absolutely revolutionize personal computing called the famous Macintosh. But the way in which his bio describes this process of beginning to work for Apple is fascinating. He says, when I saw what a Macintosh could do, the clouds parted and angels started singing. For years, I evangelized Macintosh to developers. What an interesting choice of words. Guy evangelized Macintosh. And I actually argue this is not just a play on words, because when Kowalski started working at Apple, his title in the company, literally, was software evangelist. Eventually, over time, it was changed to chief evangelist. Here's what he says. He says, after my time at Apple, I've been many things: author, speaker, entrepreneur, venture capitalist, advisor, and father, but I've never used the title chief evangelist until today. All right, let's do for just a moment a sort of nonverbal Rorschach test, right? Psychologists will give a Rorschach test to patients to see what it is that they see when they're shown an ink blot, right? What comes to your mind when I say that we're going to talk this morning about evangelism? I have a feeling that it sort of creates a little bit of anxiety in the minds of many of us in this context. I think if you grew up, let's say, in a religious setting like the South, my guess is that your associations are not all positive. Perhaps you were constantly reminded that the most high expression of Christian discipleship is to share your faith with the lost. Some of you were more or less successful at that. I've actually had many conversations with students over the years who were actually fairly good when they were during undergrad at having these confrontational, sort of personal evangelism things when they were in college. But now they're married, they have children, life is so hectic, I feel so haggard, that same sense of urgency that I had when I was in college, it's just kind of waned. And if you catch them at an honest moment, a lot of them will say that they feel a little guilty about that. They're not as zealous as they used to be. But a lot of you did not come from that background. You might actually have been what we might call a victim of evangelism. That is, you were in some public place, perhaps minding your own business at home, and someone invades your personal space with very little graciousness to it at all, and lays out a handful of facts to you, which they ask you to respond to on the spot. Truthfully, you're a little uncomfortable that someone would actually try to talk to you about their way of looking at life at all. What business of it is theirs, you thought to yourself. And even when the tactic kind of worked, you would look back and say that it was the follow-up that made the real difference, way more than the initial confrontation. So given the kind of varied experiences we have, what are we to make of the topic of evangelism? Because in the first half of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is taking up the subject of how it is that the purpose of his life has become to tell people about God's secret, about how he is reuniting all things under Christ and forming them into a church, into his body. In short, Paul is talking to us about evangelism, or at least the way in which Paul processes what it looks like to get the message out to the world. How will this expand? So if Kawasaki says that you'll never be an effective evangelist, that if you don't believe your product can actually change the world, the Apostle Paul is convinced that his can and will change the world. So what is it? I want to throw out four concepts this morning that you have to grasp if you're going to become a chief evangelist, a little bit like the Apostle Paul. We have to, first of all, have a mission motivation, a humble confidence, a corporate thinking, and then finally, a captured imagination. Let's take that first one, mission motivation. The beginning of this chapter, we learn that God is unfolding a secret. Now, you have the word translated mystery throughout the beginning of chapter 3, that is God's plan for the universe. The reason why I like the word secret better than the word mystery is simply because it's an idea, a thought about what God was doing in the world that up until before the time of Jesus had remained hidden. But now the secret's out. With Jesus coming in life, Paul says, my mission in life is to unveil that secret, to tell it, to get as many people to hear it. And he sums that secret up in verse 6. Take a look at it again. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is, in one sentence, plain and simple. But again, did you notice that for the first time in this letter, Paul is actually getting personal about it? He begins the whole chapter by saying, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to unpack his story about how he became a steward of this mystery. Verse 2, he says, this is how it became known to me. Verse 3, he assures us that he can be trusted about it. And then in verse 7, he says, this has now become my whole mission in life. And I believe this is instructive because right out of the gate, Paul is saying that the first feature of evangelism is simply found in the power of one's story. It was J.R.R. Tolkien who first introduced me to this idea, and honestly, it transformed so much of the way I thought about so many things, because Paul is simply beginning to weave the truth in the Bible into his personal story. And so pause for just a second and think about the power of stories in general. Have you noticed this yet? My guess is that when you get around friends, especially old friends with whom you've known a lot of times, have you noticed how much of your time is spent telling and retelling the stories of your friendship? You know, when you're getting to know someone, you're telling them the stories that marked your life. Well, you know what? Let me tell you what happened to me after I got married. Or, well, you know, when I was in high school, something happened that absolutely changed my life. Or, well, you know, after the accident, everything turned around for me. But if you think about those parties and those family gatherings, wouldn't you say that that was the stuff that made for it to be enjoyable? You love to hear those stories. You love to tell those stories. I have a little game that I like to play for many of you on the very rare occasion that you start falling asleep in my sermons. Because I love to use this little phrase quickly. I love to say, you know what, it actually reminds me of a story. And this is what happens to you. You're looking down, you're looking at your watch, you're staring around, you do this. A story. All it does is draw us in. Why does that happen? Well, Tolkien would say that the reason why stories move us the way in which they do is because life is a story. So that the need to hear and to tell and even live life as if it is a story is mapped upon the spiritual DNA of every human being. I was speaking to a friend a number of years ago who was talking about his emotional life in a very interesting way. And he was saying that a lot of times he struggles with being able to truly empathize with people, sympathize with people. That whenever someone would be telling them a sad story, he never really felt emotion welling up in him. But he said, if all of a sudden you stuck me into a movie theater and there was a certain story with certain characters and certain story arcs, when all of a sudden it would hit that dramatic moment, he would bawl, burst into tears. Why? How do we account for the fact that movies move us the way in which we do? Why is it when you grab that certain book that you read years ago, months ago, whatever, that you would say that eventually it just captured you and you couldn't put it down? The reason is because it's a story. It moves human beings to sense that we are caught up in something that's grand, in something that's noble, something that's adventurous, heroic, even if it's just in our imaginations. But see, Tolkien is having this conversation with his best friend, C.S. Lewis, and he's asking him a question that led to Lewis's conversion. He said, what if there was a story that got out of our imaginations and into the real world? And all of a sudden, we began to see that my life had a grandness, an adventurousness to it, that I could be on a noble quest. Because Paul is talking about his story, the way he became an evangelist for the gospel, which means he's gotten caught up in God's story about the world. He's on a mission now. And it's an adventure that has God as the main character of the story. And he gets to be a part of it. The invitation to you is simply this. Like, what if your life is more than just a random series of hits and misses? What if your life counts for something? Which brings me to the second idea, and that is this idea of humble confidence. This is something that most people miss when they first read it. But if you look in verse 8, you realize that Paul sort of butchers good language by saying that he is the least of the least. Well, technically speaking, you can't be less than the least, but Paul actually invents a word to show how serious he is. Paul believes that he is the worst Christian that ever lived. The Apostle Paul. All right, hold that thought for a moment. But then you skip down to verse 12 and he's starting to talk about Christians and himself having boldness and confidence. He starts to refer to this courage that he has in taking on this new mission in life. Notice how counterintuitive those two things are. How can you see yourself on the one hand as the worst Christian there ever was, but also preach to others and yourself about confidence and boldness? But look, if you'll dive a little bit into that very contrast, I promise you, you're going to get to something very profound about the heart of the Christian message. Because those who don't know and follow Jesus do not get this. Matter of fact, they critique you for it. They hear Christians talk about the idea of sin, and they're like, there you people go again. This is the reason why I don't like Christians or Christianity, because it makes you feel bad about yourself. Every one of you has a horrible self-image problem. All this talk of darkness and sin against God and wrath. That's what I don't like about this. Christianity is depressing, they say. But then you turn around and you start to talk about this assurance that you have, that the God of the universe loves and accepts me, and I belong to Jesus, and I've got an utter confidence about that. To which the world responds, you see, that's what I don't like about you Christians. You walk around like you're just, like the God of the universe, oh, he loves you and you in particular? How arrogant of you. How cocky to think that you're sort of above it all. Look, my point is if you cannot wrap your mind around the completely unique self-image that only comes from the Christian gospel, then you have missed something profound along the way. Because Paul holds it together with what ought to be sounding familiar to you at this point. Look at verse 6. Because he says that Christians have become, quote, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Through the gospel. There's that phrase again. I warned you. Paul is holding these conflicting attributes that you and I don't know how to hold together: humility and confidence. And he's able to do it because of this singular fact, because we are in Christ, which is to say, Paul is convinced that Jesus became humble so that I could be confident. And the humility that he gives me by telling me what a hopeless sinner I was keeps me from being able to admit that I'm a failure. It keeps me from being able to wallow in that. But his success over death gives me the confidence to know that I don't have to be crushed by those failures, because he's won that for me. Which means that Paul, when he goes to present the gospel, is not doing it with any pretensions whatsoever. He's simply stating that the gospel has started to turn me into someone who is truly authentic. Hey, next generation, Generation Z, please listen to the Bible's definition of authenticity. Because it's not necessarily the freedom to say whatever you want to say. What it is to say, no, on the one hand, I don't have to be crippled by self-doubt. Why? Because the God of the universe has loved me in that way. But I also don't have to crave the self-congratulation that I get from inside me or other people. Why? Because I've learned who Jesus is. And those two things simply do not exist outside the person of Jesus: humbleness and confidence. When we become that, we begin to become compelling to the world around us, because it's authentic, it's genuine. Which leads me to the third, and honestly, probably the most important of the three. And it is a huge part of the evangelism puzzle that we're considering, and maybe the most important. Look at verse 10. Paul says that God has chosen to unveil this cosmic plan, tell the world the secret, the mystery, quote, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right, look, that word translated church is the Greek word ekklesia. Translated absolutely literally, it says the called out ones. Now, you've heard me say that the vast majority of times that Paul uses that word, he's not referring to what you and I say when we talk about that word. First of all, he's not talking about the church building. He's not talking about, like, well, here's the church, here's the steeples, none of that. He's also not referring to the way we talk about the church as, you know, all of the Christians everywhere. Yeah, the church, Les. That's not what he means either. When Paul uses the word church, he's being very specific. He's talking about an actual church, an organization that has appointed leaders called elders, servant leaders that we call deacons, a group of people who have taken membership vows, where they have set meeting times together when they gather. They rally around the sacraments on a regular basis. I'm sure they had nursery duty themselves. But in other words, what Paul is talking about are all the functions that we engage in every week here at Christ Prayers. But see, don't miss this. Paul says that is the place where God is going to unfold the manifold wisdom to everyone on the earth and everyone in the heavenly places. That's where it's all going to happen. You know, when I was putting this together, I was reminded of a story when my oldest daughter, Anna Grace, sweet as she could be when she was little. She's still sweet, but when she was little, she was especially sweet. You gotta be careful how you word that, don't you? This is being videoed. But I remember one time sitting around the dinner table, and she was like, Daddy, where is God? It's like, well, sweetheart, God is everywhere. I'll never forget her reaction to that. She kind of furrowed her brow, and she was like, started looking around. I get that same look on your face when I look and say, hey, God is in the process of unveiling an eternal plan. And you know where it's going to happen? You want to know where the center of the action is? You want to do evangelism in the most effective possible way that you can? It's right here in the church. And every one of you goes, here? With that guy down the row from me? Look, my point is this, is that God is saying that this is, that if you want to be involved in the organization that is going to spread the gospel the most effectively, because it is attached to all the promises of God, you will only find it in the church. It is this activity that is the heartbeat of all world change. And you're going to know it, look at verse 6, because it includes outsiders. The very purpose of the church's existence is to include those who come into their midst, who feel like they were outsiders. We were called out from them, and so therefore we are in the business of calling out those who the world just passes by. You're going to find Jesus getting very upset if we do not accept unconditionally those people who embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because at that point, they're part of the church, and this is where the action is. But notice, this emphasis of on the church is that the essence of evangelism meets a huge need of making Christians. In other words, we have to make a pragmatic argument for a moment, which is simply to say, if evangelism is all about this sort of one-on-one experience that we have between people, you can't do it all. You know this, right? The dread that we would say is if it's all on your shoulders, what are you going to produce in these people? You, God forbid. But again, if your view of evangelism is that you want to incorporate them into a body of people, well, then the pastor can teach them. That single mother can teach them patience. The former drug addict can show them the power to overcome sin. And as they work with little children, they can relearn joy. You cannot possibly hope to be what that person needs to see them be mature. When I was in campus ministry for all those years, I remember having lots of students come up and ask me, well, Les, I need someone to disciple me. I get the request, perfectly natural to have a mentor, maybe to walk you through life, perfectly fine with that. But also know that for a lot of those people that were asking for this, that good desire oftentimes came at the cost of seeing the whole body of Christ as their discipler. Which is to say, they often miss that annoying person who sits across the pew from you and drives you crazy is there actually not as your annoyance, but they are there as a part of the body, which is there to disciple you just as much as the super Christian, or who you think is a super Christian, is being asked to disciple you. It's all of us in the whole pell-mell of crazy church life. It's all done for that. We do not understand evangelism if it does not include the enfolding of someone in the life of the church. It is essential to evangelism, which leads me to the last sort of point, and that is a captivated imagination. Look at verse 8. It's one of the most tender phrases we've seen when Paul talks about himself. He's talking about his commission to preach to the Gentiles the what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable is really hard to translate. Literally translated, it means not to be traced out. Paul is saying that all that I really want to talk about is something that is too vast to explore. John Stott, in his wonderful commentary on Ephesians, talks about that little word. Look what he says, translators and commentators compete with one another in their attempt to find a dynamic equivalent in English. The riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, and incalculable. What is certain about the wealth Christ has and gives is that we shall never come to the end of it. Hold that thought. Because Paul is saying that my coming to Jesus was not in any ways a limitation on my part. It was not impoverishment. I didn't leave anything behind. That rather, I found my coming to Christ to be almost unfathomably enriching. I was having a conversation a number of years ago with one of our men who works with the Kairos ministry. This is a ministry of men who go to the prisons, one of which is to Parchman, one of the darkest incarceration holes in our entire country, quite honestly. And on this particular occasion, some of these men found themselves in a stairwell with some of the other inmates for some reason. And the cacophony of profanity and argument was kind of overtaking things until one person among their midst began to sing. Wasn't noticed at first, but as the sound of the song sort of began to pick up, the prisoners started picking it up loud and clear. It's been about 4 or 5 years since he told me that story, but I remember vividly having the tears in his eyes because of how miraculous it felt to see this juxtaposition of such a passionate, worshipful song being fitted in the midst of such heartbreaking surroundings. And the juxtaposition broke his heart into 1,000 pieces. And I just wonder how many of us long for those kinds of inspirational moments where you see and you hear and you touch the work of God in someone else's life. We all long for that. But what is it that makes Christianity special? Well, since we're on the topic of Tolkien, let's go back to him. Tolkien actually wrote more than The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. He wrote a wonderful little short story by which he entitled Leaf by Niggle. The story is about a painter who is very good but overly perfectionistic, and he started to paint a simple leaf. But when he finished the leaf, he wanted to finish the rest of the tree, and then he felt like he had to do the landscape behind the tree, and then he felt like he needed to do the mountain vista behind the landscape, and he just needed to be perfect. But he was afraid that he would go through his life never finishing it because he knew that his time was near. Well, towards the end of the story, as he begins to breathe his last, the last thing that he gasps is, "And it's not even finished." But once he's on the other side, he's greeted. And he's taken on a train ride. And the train ride takes him to a beautiful mountain vista with a glorious, beautiful landscape. And he zooms in, as it were, on a tree. This is how it goes in the story. "And before him stood the tree, his tree, finished. Its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed, and yet had so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree, and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide. 'It is a gift,' he said." This is what Tolkien understood. Tolkien is writing himself in that story, don't you see? And what he understood is that the heart of the Christian message was that what is to be found in Christ is not a diminishment of the joys that we have in this earth. Quite the opposite. It is the completion. It is the fulfillment. It is the point of all those things for which every one of us shall strive every single day of our lives. Whether you find yourself this morning as an artist, the painting's never quite exactly right, is it? Perhaps you find yourself as a musician. The song never really got what was in your heart, did it? Perhaps you're looking at the brokenness of your own family, the question marks that hang in your own life. Talk to the elderly among us, and they'll tell you about unfulfilled dreams. We find ourselves at various stages in our lives and thinking to ourselves, it's not even finished. And there is no more pervasive sense that covers this dark world than that one of a futility of life. Is there anything that can count if my life doesn't count? And Paul says, "I have found riches inexhaustible." There is no ending. And all these little streams on earth that I've tasted, much more deep I'll drink above, because there to an ocean fullness his mercies doth expand. Why? Because glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Unsearchable riches. Because Paul thinks that only in Christianity do you have the resolution to all human striving, and it is only found for those who are in Christ. That has captured his imagination. And the question for you this morning is, could it capture yours as well? And even if this, you're saying to yourself,
say that again.
One more time. You know what? We'll be talking about it next week. And there's all kinds of people that would love to talk with you about it. And then we'll probably be talking about it the week after that, as we rally week in and week out around exactly what it is that has captured our imagination. Not because we all learned a technique, because we found joy in a place where only Christ could reveal it. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, do that work inside us, for us, through us. The world looks glorious on occasion, but oftentimes it's quite clouded with my own fears, my own anxieties. my own sense of wondering whether you really do have my best interest at heart. And yet, Father, through the words of your apostle Paul, he has unveiled your secret, that you love to take outsiders like us and enfold them right in. Pray for all of those, Father, who count themselves among that number, that they might stand, whether it be the prisons of Parchman or whether it be on the street corners of the square, we might stand and proclaim to the world that there is indeed unsearchable riches in Christ. Help us find ways to exalt that, Father, as we invest in your church, this thing that shall go on until the end of time. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.